After Israel left the bondage of Egypt, they went into the Sinai wilderness. And because of sin, they ended up there for 40 years, slightly under. And their God miraculously provided something called manna. And this manna was their food for those 40 years. This manna was a special creation of God to provide for his people in the wilderness. The next miracle that John reports on in John chapter 6 is so powerful because it shows that Jesus Christ possesses this same creative power that God showed to the Israelites in the wilderness. The events in John 6 take place around April, just before the Passover. It's a year before Christ's death, and it's about 6 months after John chapter 5. This is the only miracle that is recorded of Christ in all four Gospels. Interesting. Jesus has been healing, he's been teaching. The crowds have been growing. Word has just come to them of the killing of John the Baptist by King Herod. And so Jesus leaves the crowds, and with his disciples, he crosses the Sea of Galilee by boat. And he goes over to the eastern side into the hills. Well, it's referred to as a mountain. And there he desires to be alone with his disciples and spend time in prayer. But thousands of people who have been hearing him and receiving the miracles walk the 7 miles around the Sea of Galilee, and they manage to find him. And they start gathering around him. And John says that they followed because of the miracles that Jesus did. And of course, this is the problem with the multitudes. They enjoyed the signs. They liked the miracles that Jesus did. But they did not want and embrace the Messiah that the signs pointed to. Like so many today, they were not interested in the person of Christ. They did not want a savior and a king. They just wanted the sign. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the gifts that Jesus could give. We're also told in our text this morning that they were also hopeful that Jesus could be the king to come. This Messiah, this deliverer who they were looking for, who would come and overthrow the Romans. They weren't interested in a spiritual king. They were interested in a political redeemer. In spite of all of that, Jesus looks out at this huge crowd of people with compassion. And he turns to his disciple Philip and he asks him, "Where shall we buy bread that all of these people might eat?" Now, of course, there's no store around. They're out in the mountains. Thousands of people. Jesus was not brainstorming. He wasn't wanting his disciples to help him to solve this problem. He was teaching. He was testing Philip, we're told. This was an exam, if you will, of what Philip had learned about Christ so far. As John tells us in verse 6, Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip doesn't do too well. He's not comprehended really at this point the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And he thinks completely in pragmatic ways. How much like us? Philip says, well, it would take more than 200 denarii to buy enough bread for this multitude of people. That's almost a year's wages for a laborer. And Philip adds, well, even that would only give everyone a small scrap of bread. Philip hasn't learned who Jesus is, has he? He's thinking too small. In the presence of the creator of the universe, Philip is thinking of the impossibility of giving everyone in the crowd just a bite to eat. How often do we think like Philip, faced with the difficulties and the uncertainties of life, the challenges? We evaluate and we plan from a purely practical human viewpoint without faith. Instead of recalling God's miraculous works in the past, hasn't God been working in your life, in your difficulties, down through your history? He's faithfully provided for your needs on previous occasions? How about his proven sacrificial love for you, his child, his omnipotence and his omniscience? And yet we look to our own resources, which are always inadequate. And we quiver in doubt and fear as we look at our own strength, like the Israelites responded to the giants in the land of Canaan. Oh, we're just grasshoppers in their sight. It's hopeless. So like Philip, we count our funds and we conclude it isn't possible for God to do this. Jesus apparently doesn't respond directly to Philip. But what Philip is about to see will teach him how wrong his perspective was. Jesus teaches the people, and the day wears on, and the crowd is getting hungry as evening approaches, so probably late afternoon, maybe 4 o'clock. The disciples are concerned about the multitude and their hunger, and they survey the people and they see what food's available. Andrew finds a boy who has a small lunch that he brought with him. 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. The fish would probably have been small, maybe something like sardines, and they would have been preserved by salt and pickling. The loaves were of barley, that was the poor man's food. It was cheap and a plentiful grain. And there was just this little amount of bread and fish for the huge crowd. John records that there were 5,000 men. We would assume that there were probably also about the same number of women and children. So it maybe it should be called the feeding of the 15,000 rather than just 5,000. But what are 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 little fish among such a multitude? That was Andrew's assessment. He says, you know, what are these 5 loaves and 2 fish among so many? Verse 9. And he too has not yet learned exactly who Jesus is. We're not told the details, but apparently this young poor boy was willing to share his little lunch. He gave it up to the Lord. And he had no idea of what Christ could possibly do with it, but he freely gave it. You know, sometimes we think that because we don't have much, we have nothing of use to God. But even a little, if the Lord is in it, is useful and is sufficient. And that's what we're about to see. Remember the widow's mite? Jesus has a crowd sit down in the grass. He prays and he gives thanks for the food that they're about to eat. It reminds me of George Mueller. I don't know if you're familiar with George Mueller or not. He ran a large orphanage in Bristol, England in the 1800s, mid to late 1800s. He never asked for money. The ministry was sustained by unsolicited gifts. And one night when all the household had retired, he asked a guest who was with him to join him in prayer, and he told him that there was absolutely nothing in the house to eat for the next day's meals. So they prayed and they went to bed and slept, and in the morning, breakfast for 2,000 children was there in abundance at the usual breakfast hour. Apparently Mueller never knew how the answer came about, but after the benefactor died, the story was told that the Lord had awakened him out of bed in the middle of the night. And he had this urge to immediately send food to Mueller's orphanage. And he knew nothing of the need. He knew nothing of the two men in prayer. And he sent provisions that fed those thousands of orphans for a month. Jesus gives thanks first, and he gives thanks for food that's not there. But a miracle happened. And the fish and the bread were multiplied, and the disciples took the food and passed it out to all the people. And we're told that there was such an abundance of food that everyone ate to their fill, and there was leftovers. So Jesus tells his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Wastefulness is not a godly virtue. God's gifts are not to be squandered even when they cost us nothing. We also must learn that when God provides for us in abundance, we should share it. As Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, he says that you are to work. And he says one of the reasons you are to work is so that you may have something to give to him who has need. Well, anyway, the disciples gathered up all the leftovers, and we're told they collected 12 baskets. We're not told how big the baskets are or how much food there was, just 12 baskets of leftovers. And we're also not told what they did with those. But apparently they did not go to waste. So here we have another sign of the deity of Jesus. As he created wine from water at the wedding of Cana, that the disciples saw and participated in, and yet apparently it didn't really register, now he creates food out of nothing in abundance. He really didn't need the 5 loaves and 2 fish, did he? The good shepherd is always able to lead his sheep to green pastures, to lead us beside the still waters, to prepare a table before us. The God who feeds the sparrows of the skies even when it's 20 below zero and there's 2 feet of snow on the ground. What a marvel. He is able to meet every physical need of his children. The psalmist, Psalm 107, says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Psalm 37:25, "I have been young and now am old, Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. One reason that God does not pour out an abundance upon us, as he obviously can, if he desired to. So we wonder, why doesn't he? One of the reasons is that, like the disciples, we need to learn his sufficiency. Faith grows through trials. By experience, we learn to trust our God. If God just gave us everything we needed, quickly, easily, abundantly, we wouldn't grow in faith. Rather, we'd be like children. We would become spoiled spiritual infants. Well, the crowd responds, Jesus must be a prophet. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses is speaking. A prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. But notice verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Theirs was a political hope. And Jesus was not going to encourage it. He did not come to be king. He came to be a suffering servant upon the cross of Calvary. Their eyes were not on the eternal, but on the physical. They had no desire for a spiritual deliverer. So Jesus quietly slips away from the crowd and goes off again alone. There's an interesting contrast to this event in Luke chapter 4. It's an account of Jesus' temptation. So Jesus has fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And then Luke tells us that he was hungry. And Satan comes along and suggests to him that you are the Son of God. Command this stone to become bread and eat it and be satisfied. But Jesus refused to do so because it was not a matter of who he is, the Son of God, but it was a matter of God's will. So Jesus would not miraculously provide food for himself when he was hungry. But when the multitude was hungry, he miraculously produced food in abundance for them. Jesus readily gives to others what he would not give to himself. Our Savior is one who denied himself, even giving up his life, that we might have life. This is the kind of Savior. This is the kind of Lord Jesus Christ is. Our King demands no more from us than he was willing to give himself. And he gave everything. There's something else in verse 11 I'd like you to notice. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus, the creator of all things, and the one who is about to give an abundance of food, gives thanks. If the creator needs to give thanks for physical food, should we not give thanks to him as well for his provision for us? One of the characteristics of the ungodly is that they are unthankful, Paul says. But if you are in Christ, you should have a thankful heart. Like Jesus, giving thanks not just for your food, your daily bread, but for all of God's good gifts and His care. Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He writes to the Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, "Rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Jesus regularly gave thanks when he would eat, and so should we. Then notice how Jesus uses something that seems so insignificant. He uses a young boy and a small amount of food. And indeed, what is this among so many? From a human perspective, neither appeared to be able to solve the problem. How could these 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish benefit over 5,000 people? And yet, a lesson in this story for us is that little is much when God is in it. There was an old German schoolmaster who, when he entered his class of boys in the morning, would remove his cap and bow ceremoniously to them. And he was asked why he did this, and he answered, "Well, you never know what one of these boys may someday become." And he was right. One of those little boys that he took his hat off to and bowed to was named Martin Luther, who became the great reformer of the church in the 1500s. No one is too small, too insignificant for God to use if you but surrender your will to Him. And nothing you have is too small or too insignificant to be given to the Lord. There is a lesson from this boy as well. He offered everything, all that he had, little that it was. His whole lunch he gave, and Christ used it. Christian, Christ wants what you have, not what you wish you had. Christ wants what you have, and He wants all of it. Think of the widow of Zarephath. During the reign of King Ahab of Israel, God brought drought. They had sinned grievously against God. So God, for about 3 years, didn't send any rain. It was hard on the people, even the good people, the righteous people suffered. The Lord sent His prophet Elijah to a widow in the city of Zarephath, and He asked her to bring Him some water and bread. How simple. She responded that she was just then preparing the last of her flour and oil that she had for herself and her son, thinking that it would be their last meal and then they would die. So Elijah told her, "Don't fear. Instead, prepare some bread for me and then for yourself and your son, and God will provide." And in faith, she obeyed. God took what little she had, and she prepared it for God's prophet, and then God did a marvelous, miraculous thing. He multiplied her oil and flour, providing for her and others as well throughout the rest of the drought. You see, God is never limited by our inadequacies, the little that we have. He wants to bless us by using us using what we have, whether physical resources or our own abilities. God delights in accomplishing His purposes through even our weakness, our brokenness, our inadequacy, our insignificance. God just wants us to give to Him whatever we have and allow Him to use it for His glory. So Paul writes in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And in 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul continues, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things, the insignificant things, to put to shame the things which are mighty. There's also a warning here. We look at the crowd around Christ. They were pleased with Christ while He was meeting their needs. They were excited about Him as long as they were receiving from Him things that they wanted. But they abandoned Him when their desires were not fulfilled. We read later in chapter 6, the same chapter we're in, verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Like many today, they wanted a God who would serve them. Their view of God was that He was to make sure that they were happy and they were prosperous, that they were healthy and wealthy. And when that did not happen, when the difficulties came, they deserted and wanted nothing more to do with Him. The Apostle Thomas struggled with all of this like the other disciples. He doubted, he questioned. And then came the day when he saw things clearly. And he fell down before Christ and confessed Him as my Lord and my God. It's not for us to demand of God, but to respond to God with Isaiah, here am I, send me. Or with Christ, not my will, but thine be done. The true disciple of Jesus Christ understands that Jesus is not some kind of genie in the bottle. Jesus is not here to do our bidding, to give us free bread and health and wealth. He's our King. He's our sovereign Lord. We are here to serve Him. The real object lesson, or maybe the central object lesson in this miraculous work of Christ, is to remind us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And He declares this later on in verse 35. John mentions the Passover as he sets up the account of this miracle. And any Jew reading it would immediately think of God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt and their sojourn in the wilderness, where they too faced hunger and thirst, and God miraculously provided that manna from heaven. But then John gives us this story of Jesus providing bread and fish for the hungry Israelites, not only showing His deity, showing that He is the Son of God, the Creator Himself, but showing us also that Jesus Christ is more than the giver of earthly bread. Jesus can and does give physical good food. God in His mercy provides abundantly the necessities of life. But Jesus Christ can do far more than give you physical bread. He offers you Himself. He is the bread of life. He is spiritual bread. He offers you the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, that which he secured for his people on the cross of Calvary, where he suffered and died for our sins and in our place. Is Jesus Christ your Savior this morning? Like Thomas, have you bowed your knee before him and owned him as your Lord and Sovereign, your King? Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are for a Savior who has loved us and given himself for us. And that in Christ Jesus, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. There is nothing good that you withhold from your saints. Oh, Father, help us to respond not with demands, but with surrender, yielding to Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. Work in us, Father, more and more Christ-likeness, that we might live to the praise of his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.